So good morning. We'll take our Bibles and open to Psalm 33 today. Psalm 33. I have in mind one particular verse, and I'll explain the background of that, but we'll read the whole psalm. We won't be able to comment on every verse in detail, but as so many psalms are, we could say this probably any time we open to the book of Psalms. It's a really beautiful psalm. It has its theme, it has its purpose, and as I said, there's a particular verse that I would mention and focus on, but we'll look at kind of an overview of this psalm and then some other scriptures. Psalm 33, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp, make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." Now, the reason my thoughts were drawn to this psalm in the first place is really from verse 12. So we'll pause there and just kind of look at verse 12. But we'll look at the broad scope of the whole psalm and share some thoughts together too. I trust that we can be encouraged by what we hear from these words and some other scriptures as well. Verse 12 talks about those who are a nation. And I was thinking of this in context of all the celebrations that we've had here in our country recently, right? 250 years of the United States of America. If you're somebody who enjoys history, you could turn back and you could read, you know, some of those rousing speeches from the 1770s and Patrick Henry standing up in the House of Burgesses in Virginia. "I don't know what course others may choose. As for me, give me liberty, give me death." And there he is, you know, declaring the essential character of liberty. And so we celebrate this in our country, to kind of look back at what has been achieved, what has been accomplished, the continuity, the enduring value. Abraham Lincoln in the time of the Civil War, he said, "Now we have a pretty big battle right now." He said it nicer than that. He said more elegant words, but he said, "You know, we're on a battle, and this battle is taking place to see whether such a nation, so conceived, can long endure. Are we going to survive?" And, you know, it's only at that point, you know, 47 years ago, it was that the Declaration of Independence had been signed, compared to the speech at the Battle of Gettysburg. And we often think about the fact that as believers, we certainly appreciate the fact that we live in a nation that allows us the freedoms that we have. There are countries in the world where it is illegal to have a Bible. Illegal to have a Bible, much less you know, meet together to speak about it, and much less to encourage one another in the things of the Lord, and to tell others who are not his own about the message of the gospel. That doesn't mean that Christians who live in these countries are thwarted by this. The persecution of believers has always, in fact, caused the gospel message to spread even more. So the fact that there is persecution in some countries has not hindered the reality of Christian faith. Christianity has thrived over centuries in governments and economies of all stripes. Nevertheless, we live in a land that allows us many freedoms, and we certainly appreciate that. There's a few different references in the Psalms about the blessedness of the people who are trusting in the Lord. Maybe we'll look at a couple other Psalms a little later if we have time. But, you know, in the context of the Old Testament, this especially refers to the fact that God has sovereignly acted in time, choosing a people, forming a people that didn't exist, choosing a family out of all families of the earth, calling to Abraham, as we read in the book of Genesis, and forming a new entity that was going to be a testimony for him. And here, this psalm celebrates what God has done in his power and in his sovereign care to be on display in various ways. Some of those ways we sang about a little earlier in our songs just a few minutes ago. So we'll sort of expand our view now and look at some of the other aspects of this psalm, how we got to verse 12, and what the rest of the psalm says after verse 12, and what are the lessons for us, what are the encouragements for us in our times. The first three verses of this psalm tell us that it's time to rejoice. It's time to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise is beautiful. And those who know the Lord certainly have a reason to sing a song of praise. I'm not sure if we ever have really thought this phrase. We don't go around saying this phrase that often. Praise is beautiful. And that's what this scripture says. Praise from the upright is beautiful. God loves to hear it. It's a declaration from those who have trusted him that they're so grateful to have him to trust. And so there's these different ways in which praise can be expressed. There's the harp, there's melody, there's a new song, there's skillful playing, there's a shout of joy. We could look back in the history of the Old Testament in particular. There are some really tremendous moments where God's people burst out in praise. The children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And the very first thing that happens after they cross the Red Sea is they sing a song that probably Moses composed. We have one of Moses' songs recorded in the book of Psalms. And so probably Moses composed this song and led the people in that song. And then a little later, Miriam took some of those same words and led the women in their own rendition of some of those expressions of praise. The Lord he's triumphed gloriously. He took the enemies, he threw the horse and the rider into the sea. What a triumph. It's really the first song recorded in the Bible. The first words of any song, the first lyrics are right there in Exodus chapter 15. There's a time in the book of Chronicles, it might be 1 Chronicles 20, where there's a great attack that is set against the people of God. And the declaration, the prayer comes from the king. What are we going to do to go against this great army? Oh Lord, our eyes are upon you. We don't know what to do. And a prophet comes and says, you're not going to have to fight in this battle. You're just going to have to go out and see the salvation of the Lord. And so they go out and someone starts leading the singing. And as they're singing, the Lord overcomes and overthrows the enemy. There's the time where the people of God, having been in captivity for decades, there's been a return. First, the temple was rebuilt. Then the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt some years later. And there's the celebration where the people actually are walking on the walls. I would have loved to have seen that. Half the people are walking on the top of the wall. It was broad enough that you could walk on the city wall, and half of them go up this way, and half of them go up this way, and they're singing songs of praise. Just imagine if we could have, you know, a wall around our neighborhood, and down over there on Wyckoff Avenue, and down over there on Chapel Road, there's people that are singing the praises of the Lord, and the words of praise are echoing off the trees and the buildings, and we're having the opportunity to hear the praises of God, who restored the condition of the people, that once again, a city that had been destroyed has been rebuilt, a city that would be a testimony for the Lord. Praise is beautiful, but now praise is not indiscriminate. Praise is not just some happy words, you know. There's some reasons that we praise the Lord, and that is what we have in this psalm. Why should we praise the Lord? Well, let me tell you, says the psalmist. First of all, it's because what the Lord says is reliable. His word is right. And not only that, his work is done in truth. And not only that, his character is admirable. He loves righteousness and justice. He always does it right. And not only that, but he is a blesser. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. We look around and we say, look at how God has provided. Look at how God has designed the world to function, even just in the realm of nature. You could read some of the nature psalms. Psalm 104, which talks about how everything has its place, and God has the animals of the sea, and the animals of the air, and the animals of the land, and everything is provided for. You could read some of the poetic chapters of the book of Job, where creatures are described, their power, their might, their design, how they function this way and that way. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament, one of the times that he and Barnabas were preaching the gospel, I really love this example, because they came to a city where the people did not have any background of the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't know the prophets. They were Gentile people who never heard the scriptures. And so Paul didn't say, I'm going to read to you from the scroll of Isaiah. He said, look around at the world that we live in. He said it similarly to the people of Athens, where they didn't have a strong background in the scriptures either. So he talks about the created world. We have every reason to look at the created world and to see what God has done. Verse 6 and verse 7 talk about that power. God spoke. By his word, the heavens were made. All the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He controls the sea and its boundaries. Verse 9 says, he spoke and it was done. We have this recorded for us in the book of Genesis, and this is the poetic expression of it. God said, let there be light. God said, let there be the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea. God said, let the earth bring forth plants and trees that bear fruit and have the seed in themselves to reproduce. God said, let there be creatures upon the earth. God said, let us make man in our image. And God formed man. It's a unique expression there, where man and woman are, not only there's counsel in the Godhead, let us make man in our image, but also then there's the forming of Adam and of Eve. But it's in God's powerful word. And therefore, verse 8 addresses the inhabitants of the entire world. All the world should respond to God in fear and reverence. But then we come to this little passage here in the middle of the psalm, which brings us to see that God is not merely an observer of his creation. He's not merely, way out there, as we sang in one of our songs earlier. He's not just a God way out there. He's watching. He's attentive. He sees what's happening. And there are nations of this world who are leaving him out. He brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. The special emphasis of this in the book of Psalms is the alliance of the nations to resist the anointed of the Lord. We see this in Psalm 2, where there's going to be a day where it will be obvious that the nations are gathered together. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? They gather together. They say, we don't want the rule of God to be upon us. Let us break his bonds asunder. We don't want his authority to be guiding us, instructing us, restricting us. And so this is always that flavor when we read about these nations, the Gentile nations of the world. God is sovereign. He cannot be overthrown. He makes the plans of the peoples, the people groups of the world. They cannot overthrow him. We have evidence of this also in the scriptures. Not long after the days of Noah, in the time of the flood, probably about 100 years or so later, which in the grand scheme of the history of the Bible is not too long, people remembered the flood still. There are people living who had been on the ark and their children. And as the earth began to be populated again, people said, "We don't want God to tell us what to do. We're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. That's going to be our claim to fame. We're going to make a name for ourselves." And so God frustrates their plans. He diminishes their rebellious attitude. He resists, he prevents them from accomplishing their rebellious purpose. The counsel of the Lord, verse 11, stands forever. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. What he desires, he is able to accomplish. And of all those nations who resist him, there's a nation who can call God, their Lord. They know him as Jehovah. This really is speaking about the children of Israel. There's a nation that knows God intimately. Moses said this to the people when they came out into the wilderness. He said, "What nation is there of all the earth that knows God the way we know our God? He's given us his own thoughts. He's told us what he thinks. He's told us what he values. He's told us how to come into his presence." Now, granted, there were many restrictions in the days of the Old Testament of who could come into his presence and on what basis. Many very precise regulations. Bring a sacrifice to the priest, and it must be this kind of sacrifice with this kind of measurement of flour and oil and wine and so on, different sacrifices for different purposes. And entering into the presence of God in the holiest place of all in the tabernacle, only one person, only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the prescribed manner of approach with the sacrifices. Nevertheless, that was glorious. The God of heaven and earth allows mankind to come into his presence? Remarkable. What a blessing. That nation whose God is Jehovah, whose God is the Lord, that's remarkable. They're the people he chose as his own inheritance. Now, it's good for every nation to fear the Lord. Sometimes a verse like this is presented as though, you know, our nation ought to be, you know, God's people. I don't know that any other nation really can claim this verse in the same way as the people of Israel. We don't want to be tempted to, enforce religious rules. The children of Israel, that was a theocracy, right? God was in charge. And yes, there were judges and there were prophets and there were kings in their later history and so on. But they were all intended to be subject to God himself. It was his laws that were governing that nation. And certainly the common law of the history of the world, many of those Judeo-Christian instructions and standards of righteousness have been understood as those things which show respect for the individual as a person. And the God who does things in justice and righteousness, those characteristics are important. We certainly want to uphold justice and righteousness in our personal lives, in our neighborhoods and in our communities and in our country, where we would desire that. But this is a special promise that the people of Israel in their era, and they still exist today, and God has plans for the people of Israel in the future. There's going to be a time where the people of Israel will acknowledge collectively, this God is our God. At the moment, there's not a clear declaration of that, but it will take place. But then the rest of this psalm gives us illustrations or principles for personal righteousness, a personal dependence on God himself. What if the nation itself is not living as though Jehovah is their God? There were many eras, even in the days of the priests and the prophets and the kings, where there was a complete rejection of God's justice and righteousness. And so verses 13 to 15 tell us that God is watching, reviewing again the fact that he loves righteousness and justice back in verse 5. Now we're told that he sees it all. He sees who we are. He sees where we are. He knows our hearts. He knows our works. We find in Romans chapter 2, he knows our secrets. I'm not a private investigator. I haven't hired one to track you down, you know, but God knows our secrets. We can't hide from him. And whatever we believe our resources are, verses 16 and 17, even a king is not saved by his armies. Even a mighty man is not saved by his strength. Even multiplied horses, they're only a vain hope, whatever we feel our resources are. But there is a hope. There is a help. How does someone who really wants to live for the Lord, how does such a person function? The eye of the Lord, verse 18, is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. He knows how to deliver their soul from death. He knows how to keep them alive in famine. In a famine, everybody feels it. Everybody knows that there's a need that isn't being met. There's a couple of families that fellowship here, as we heard, that are without power. Well, if we all felt that, if we all were without power, we would know what that's like. And it's not really even close to a famine, is it? You know, famine, it doesn't qualify as a famine with, you know, for the next 6 hours, I can't go to my refrigerator. Sometimes I may feel that way. But that's not a famine. There are some real famines in the scriptures. And the Lord knows how to keep his people alive when it looks like everything else, all the resources that are customary, have been taken away. In the days of the judges, we have the book of Ruth in the scriptures. And Naomi and her husband Elimelech, they left Judah and they went down to Moab because there was a famine back home in Judah. But you know, somebody else was there in Judah. It was Boaz. And when they finally came back 10 years later, Boaz was still there. We didn't know Boaz was there because we weren't reading about him in Ruth chapter 1. But when they finally came back, Elimelech had died. Naomi comes back with Ruth, and the famine has passed. But Boaz, he's a mighty man. He's endured the famine. He survived the famine. He continued during the famine. And the Lord knows how to keep those sustained who maybe are even in a famine when they trust him. And so that's why verses 20 to 22 conclude, our soul waits for the Lord. He's our help and he's our shield. A help means that in our needs, he supplies us. And a shield means, in our needs, he protects us. He's our help, he's our shield, he's our strength, and he's our protector. How often it is that we face challenges and we start to analyze on our own what we're going to do next. And we come to our analysis and just by way of habit, we kind of leave God out. But if you turn the verse, the two parts of that verse into the opposite order, you get the real sense of verse 21. The text says, our heart shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Well, which one came first? It's the trust. We trusted in his holy name. And that has led us to the position of being those who rejoice in him. Our heart shall rejoice in him. Those who trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. And so we hope in the Lord. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. We're going to read two other psalm verses quickly in succession with only a little bit of comment, and then turn for a closing verse to the New Testament. So turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verse 15. So many wonderful verses here. The grand theme of Psalm 89 is the faithfulness of God. I think there might be seven times that we have the word faithfulness, either in English or in synonyms of those words in English, but I think the original text has seven references to God's faithfulness. But verse 15 says, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance." And so we had this statement in Psalm 33, "Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." Here we're told, "Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, the joyful news of God's righteousness and justice." Turn to Psalm 144. So we have trust in the Lord highlighted in Psalm 33. We have rejoicing of the Lord highlighted in Psalm 89. And the end of Psalm 144, the last verse, verse 15. "Happy are the people." It's really the same word as our word blessed in other psalms. "Happy, blessed are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." In what state? The state of full, overflowing blessings of the Lord. There are material blessings, earthly blessings, blessings of their possessions in the verses earlier on. Blessings in the family, blessings in business, blessings in the neighborhood, in the city. And to know God as the blesser makes us blessed. But I want to close with a verse in 1 Peter in the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. Although we don't really have a Christian nation on the earth today, there is a unique way in which we can say, yes, there is a Christian nation. And we read of this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." This is the Christian nation that the Bible knows. It's the church. It's the Christians who have become the Lord's people. We were not a people. We were just wandering around in this world, you know. And God has called us out of every nation. There still is the knowledge in the book of Revelation when you have that vision of the heavenly scene and the praises of those who are gathered there around the Lamb of God. And he's the center of their praise because he has shed his blood. He has redeemed people to God out of every tribe and every family and every language and every nation. Still the nations, you know, there's still going to be the heritage of who we were, but all of that is subsumed and consumed and overruled and overcome by the glory of that opportunity as one new people to praise the Lord Jesus. How did these people become the people of God? We're told very clearly. Would we like to be part of that nation? We're told very clearly. We're told that we are brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told this, that we are built upon him. He's the one who's precious in verse 7. Back in chapter 1, we're told, chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The work of Christ is what has made us into this new nation. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians chapter 3 tells us. We have a new identity. We have a new set of priorities. We have a new unity with those who are all identified as the people of God. I saw a little clip of King Charles. I think he was speaking to Congress here in the U.S. a little earlier this year. And he said, well, this year you're going to celebrate your 250th birthday. And he said, as we say in the United Kingdom, just the other day. Because when you think about the longevity of these other kingdoms of the world, 250 years is kind of like nothing, you know. Well, here's a nation that is without end. We're brought into this nation by faith in the work of Christ. Nothing else. There's no oath of citizenship. No period of naturalization where people say, yeah, okay, 5 years, I guess I can trust you as part of the people of God now. No, it's instantaneous. We're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We come to him in faith and we are made this chosen generation, this holy nation. We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. There probably are going to be some more comments in this month about celebrations, reminders of what God has done, has been celebrated here in this country. But we look at what God has done to realize that we are brought into something entirely new, but something unending. So may he encourage us first to have our faith resting on him, not only as the God of Psalm 33, who is powerful in creation, who is sovereign in his work among the nations, but also as the one of 1 Peter chapter 1 and 2, the one who has redeemed us, who has made us his own. And we move forward knowing that our help comes from him. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together. We give thanks that we could be here to enjoy your word. We give thanks that it is full and complete, that it reveals your character as the God of heaven and earth, the God over all. And through Jesus Christ the Son, we have a relationship with you, not in limitations as it was in time past, but in the closeness and intimacy of those who are brought near by the blood of the Lamb. We give thanks for this new identity. We pray that we would live in that character and live in that reality. We ask your blessing. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be magnified in all that we say and do in this week to come. And if we are searching for the understanding of just who he is, we pray for clarity in all of this. We pray in his name, the name of the Savior. Amen.
Amen.